I don't believe Jesus descended into hell, but rather what this is saying is his triumphant victory over evil is especially seen in verse 19 and verse 22. You're like, well, didn't he preach to them? That word proclaimed is a better translation. Proclaim really means herald. And in this context, we believe here, Jesus was announcing his victory. He wasn't preaching the gospel. He was heralding the fact that he had won and pronouncing judgment over all the evil beings that had opposed him in such wicked ways.
Welcome back to Live in the Light. I'm your host, Craig Turnbull, and glad you've joined us today. We're continuing through 1 Peter and looking at chapter 3 in a message entitled Hope, Holiness, and Triumphant Victory. And loved ones, that victory is the victory. It's the gospel, the awesome work of Christ for us. So get ready to be encouraged and get ready to be ready. It's a triumphant victory we're talking about here today. Let's go to today's teaching. And once again, here is Pastor Robbie Simons.
This is regarded as many, by many scholars, as the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. Let us pray, right? What this means is that a humble approach concedes in verses 19 and 20 that not all questions will be fully answered, all right? So I need some grace from you here. However, it does not take away from the power of the point that Jesus was victorious, listen, and he knew it. And Jesus wanted others to know it as well. Again, verse 19, in which he went, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. One word after these two verses is, huh? At least that's what I said. But let's start with what's clear here. What's clear is the he in verse 19 is Jesus. The what is Jesus is proclaiming his triumphant victory. I love that so much. I'm going to end with that. But the problem here is, where is he proclaiming? When is he proclaiming? And exactly to whom is he proclaiming? Just a few small questions. Now, there are many views on what is about to unfold here. I want to give you four main views of people's perspective of what verses 19 and 20 are saying. I'm relying heavily upon the work of Thomas Schreiner. I tell you, I sat on verse 19 for 5 hours this week and basically wrote nothing. Just sat there. And just books everywhere. And it was actually a little bit fun. But like just sat there for 5 hours just reading and thinking and praying and help me, Lord. But I'm excited where we go now. The first view I want to say to you is this. The first view is that verse 19 is that the word spirits there is referring to human spirits of Noah's day. I don't expect you to track with me with all this, but I'm going to say it anyways and we'll see how we do, okay? This view teaches that it was the spirit of Christ through Noah that was preaching to a rebellious generation. Now, in this view, they would explain the spirits in prison. The imprisoned part would suggest that these humans whom Noah was preaching to were not in prison then, but after they rejected the message of salvation through Noah, then they were placed in prison afterwards. That they are now in prison is what they would say. And that's, again, why only eight were then saved. This view does hold some water because the disobedience, again, there in verse 20, is most easily applied to humans, implying unbelief. And those who hold that this view is the spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, they believe it fits in the context of Noah and actually fits in the context of Peter's audience well. As well, similar kind of circumstances of trying to preach a message that people don't really want to hear. But of course, that is debated very strongly among many people. That's the first view, number one. It's the spirit of Christ preaching through Noah the message of salvation to the people of his day. The second view is this. The second view is that it argues that Peter is referring to Old Testament saints. So the spirits who are in prison are Old Testament saints who died and were set free by Christ between the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So these people would believe that between Christ's, again, crucifixion, he went in spirit and he preached to the Old Testament saints and somehow setting them free. But this doesn't seem to take into consideration the disobedience of the saints of verse 20. And it doesn't seem to take into consideration the context of the overall passage. Why would the saints who believe be in prison? The third view teaches that between his death and resurrection, Jesus visited hell and offered a second chance of salvation to those who were in prison there. Now, this is the weakest view by far, in my opinion, and many other people as well, because nowhere in Scripture does it teach second chance salvation. Nowhere. Hebrews 9 clearly says it's important for man to die once and then comes judgment. So this idea that in between the death and resurrection of Christ, he went down and gave people a second chance on that, we would reject that wholeheartedly according to Scripture. A view that I'm most convinced of, and it's not without its challenges as well. This is his fourth view. The fourth view believes that verses 19 and 20 are describing Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over evil angels. That the spirits who are in prison as Christ goes and proclaims to them are the evil angels that Christ is holding victory and judgment over. The strength of this position is that in the New Testament, the word spirits, you see the word spirits there in verse 19? The word spirits is almost exclusively reserved for supernatural beings, not humans. Almost exclusively, it is used for supernatural beings. Next, the notion of spirits being imprisoned fits really well with how Satan is described in Revelation 20, verse 7, that he was cast and put into prison. Now, a key to understanding this view, and I'm not trying to mess people up too much with this because there's so much written on this, and again, we're not solving all the problems today, but a key to understanding this idea of evil angels is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, because this is the context of the flood when it refers again to Noah. And Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that that is referring to evil angels having sexual relations with women that the Bible speaks of there, which becomes a grievous sin in the sight of God. Let me just put up Genesis 6 verses 1 to 4 for you here right now. So this is the text just before the flood when the judgment of God comes upon the earth and everyone is destroyed except for 8 people and Noah's family. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, I don't try to pretend we explain all this right now. The face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. The sons of God is the debated term. Who are the sons of God that saw the daughters of man? If it's man, why isn't it called the sons of man? And so the big question is, who are the sons of God? And the most traditional understanding of the sons of God is it's referring to, in the Old Testament, it's always referring to angels. They saw the daughters of men were attractive and they took as their wives as they chose. Here's the next part in verse 4. The Nephilim, who were considered the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old and the men of renown. Now, what I'm trying to say to you right now about this, of these sons of God listed in Genesis 6 in the context of Noah, in the context of 1 Peter verses 3, chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Again, the sons of God is always in the Old Testament referred to angels. Angels are spiritual beings. People would say yes, but we know in the Bible they can appear in human form. Think of all the demons in possession of human bodies throughout the New Testament that Jesus confronts all the time. This sin that was committed was so horrific, and it seems to be directly linked to when God said enough and he funds the earth to get rid of this sin. You might say, well, if angels, evil angels, were able to take the form of a man in this way and actually find reproduction with human, why doesn't they do that again? It appears from our passage here today that God put an end to that and they were imprisoned. I admit it's complicated. But furthermore, look at our context in 1 Peter chapter 3, Verses 19 and 22 are closely linked. In verse 19, it says Jesus went. And in verse 22, it says Jesus had gone. Who has gone? Both of these verses here point to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And both verse 19 and verse 22 refer to the exaltation of Jesus over demonic beings. I believe that's very strong in the text. The point here is not that Christ descended into hell. I don't believe that at all. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I don't believe Jesus descended into hell, but rather what this is saying is his triumphant victory over evil is especially seen in verse 19 and verse 22. You're like, well, didn't he preach to them? That word proclaimed is a better translation. Proclaim really means herald. And in this context, we believe here, Jesus was announcing his victory. He wasn't preaching the gospel. He was heralding the fact that he had won and pronouncing judgment over all the evil beings that had opposed him in such wicked ways. A great parallel verse for this. Now, regardless if you agree with me or not on what I just said, what I'm saying to you that Jesus pronounced victory over evil, we know that is true. We know that is a biblical truth because in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this. This is such a great verse. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen, amen, amen. And listen, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You know the word right here, it's used as a Roman military procession when the victors would parade all the king and all the surviving warriors that were defeated, they parade them in humility while all the people cheered and mocked them as they were put to shame openly. Jesus did this to his enemies through his death and resurrection for us. And I believe here, I believe so strongly, this is so exciting, that this proclamation right here in verses 19 to 20 is Jesus looking evil in the face and saying, "In your face, I have won. I have won forever. And anyone who is on my side, they will never, ever lose." This is what I want us to see from here. I love this truth so much. Just as Noah was spared from the wrath of God in the ark, we are spared from God's wrath in Jesus. Just as evil was dealt with in Noah's day, evil was dealt with at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So loved ones, understand, Satan tries to accuse us and threaten us, but his words ultimately are empty. Jesus has already declared victory. You might be struck down, but again, in Christ, you will never be destroyed. Listen, his proclamation boasts. He boasts in my victory. Do you love that picture? Like, I love that picture, man. There is Jesus just announcing for the evil world to hear and to see. He is Lord and he will never lose. Number three is this. His resurrection guarantees my victory. His resurrection guarantees my victory. Now, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might notice this is another easy verse to navigate. Not. All right. What Peter does here, he draws a picture with words. He says, just as Noah's salvation from the judgment of God was connected with water, now he says salvation of all believers from the judgment of God is also connected with water, the waters of baptism. Now let's be careful here because some have tried to teach that it's the act of baptism that saves a person. That is absolutely false. Notice what the text actually says. So much, you just got to look at the text for what it actually, again, truly says. Verse 21, look at it with me. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not baptism that removes dirt or sin from us, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, here it is, through the resurrection. The whole context of our passage is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism then is a symbol of the only one who can set us free and save us, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Baptism doesn't save us in itself. Baptism is pointing to the reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has saved us and set us free. The victory is not my baptism. Victory is my salvation 100%. And again, in the resurrection, it's not baptism that removes the dirt or takes away sin. It's baptism which symbolizes what's already been done. Baptism then symbolizes I've been saved. I've been forgiven. And therefore, when I know I've been forgiven, listen, my conscience is clean before God. Because Jesus has died for me and Jesus has rose from the dead. Now, while we're here, let me just take some time to stress why baptism is so important. And you can't accuse me of being the big B Baptist preacher who basically takes any opportunity and ever, I believe this is a true story. Like in every sermon, doesn't matter what it's on, he just ends up in baptism somehow, all right? And I heard Alistair Begg say this. I think he actually heard a guy who was speaking on the early chapters of Genesis, and he had 4 points. He says, my first point is Adam's creation. My second point is Adam's commendation. My third point is Adam's condemnation. And my fourth point is finally a few words about baptism, right? Okay? But you can't accuse me that of here right now because baptism's right in this text. Fair enough? Let's find out why baptism is so important. The reason baptism is so important is because the Bible says it's so important. Peter brings this up to say that baptism is where we identify with Christ in our baptism. Secondly, baptism is when we publicly declare, I'm done with my old life. I'm beginning a new life in Christ. You know, in the persecuted parts of the church in this world, baptism, the moment a person is baptized is the moment the persecution really begins. It's the public identification that I am following Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a big deal. Baptism then is a pledge to God of our obedience. Baptism does give us a clear conscience because we are being obedient to what Christ has commanded from us. Some people ask us sometimes, why do the people in the baptism tank at Harvest here, why do they say, I'm being baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ? Because that's exactly what it is. They don't have to say it that way. It's not like a mechanical robot. They can say whatever, but the point is Jesus Christ said, go make disciples, baptizing them. Texts like this highlighting the importance of baptism. Jesus wants his people to stand up publicly and identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. So therefore, to take baptism lightly is to take God lightly. And that's a sin. Are you telling me that not being baptized is a sin? Yes, I am. Because it's a command from Jesus. And so a failure to do so is leaving a command unfulfilled, not met. It's disobedience. And of course, baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of us in Christ and through Christ. And notice this within our text. This is pretty cool. Just as the waters lifted Noah to be rescued, the waters of baptism are picturing us in our salvation as the waters lift us to new life as well. And all that to say, if you are truly saved and you've yet to be baptized, what are you waiting for? You got to get in the tank. It's important to God, and it should be important to you as well. It's a glorious thing. You've seen enough baptisms here now to understand why it's such a precious thing to God and to his church. But again, listen, there's no baptism without the resurrection, because it's the resurrection that guarantees us victory. Imagine baptism services without the resurrection. You stand in the water, identify with his death. You are buried under the water, identifying with his burial. Next, right? Right? Think of the importance of resurrection. You're not coming, but because he was raised from the dead, then the person comes up out of the water symbolizing the new life they've been given. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism symbolizes the fact you have been saved by the one, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Think of the doctrine of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, his life would be no different than ours. The resurrection, if he wasn't raised from the dead, it would mean that God did not accept Christ's payment for our sins. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, it would mean that the perfect sacrifice had not been made. If he didn't rise from the dead, it would mean that the wrath of God was not satisfied. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the validation from the Father of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. Positively, the resurrection proves the defeat of sin, death, and Satan. Because Jesus, when he's raised from the dead, possesses the very first glorified body, never to be subject again to human affliction of death or any form of human sin against him, and never will decay, and Satan has no way of getting. Jesus is free from that forever through his first fruits of his glorified body. That's awesome. And the resurrection proves the exaltation of the Son by the Father. It proves that Jesus Christ will soon be united to him forever when he's raised from the dead. The ascension isn't far behind. Again, this is our hope. This is the paramount importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Loved ones, the resurrection guarantees my victory. His death pays for it. His proclamation boasts of it. His resurrection guarantees it. And now we see this last point here. His ascension awaits my victory. His ascension awaits my victory. Look at verse 22 now. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. I love this. At the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Notice in our passage today, notice this. We have the humiliation of Christ right through to the final exaltation of Christ. Again, let's get this doctrine in front of us in a notice this, the humiliation. And you know what? You know what I'm seeing in a new way like never before? The pattern of the life of Christ in a fresh way is the pattern of our life as well. Now, no one will go through what he went through. We understand that. But there's a path that we are to follow in humiliation and exaltation. That when we are lower, then God promises to exalt. And those who come last will end up first. And those who lose their life will find it. And those who take up their cross and die as a grain of wheat dies in the ground, they will bear much fruit. There's so much truth that I'm seeing in new ways. And notice Jesus Christ from glory incarnation, when he came to earth as a baby, earthly life without sin, crucifixion, the ultimate humiliation. No worse death that you can have. But notice this, from here now, the upward slope of now the exaltation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we see in our text today, the ascension. And so we're seeing all this in our text, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, right in our text. And notice what comes next. That's good news, amen? Look at what comes next. Like, we're here. This comes next. This is really good theology. Yeah, I know you want to clap and shout and scream. You should. You know, again. Okay, let's do it. Yeah, woo! It's good. Notice, I'm excited for this. Like, I'm very excited for this because this is our reality. This is what's going to happen. This is where we stand right now. But I want you to see the humiliation led to the exaltation. This is so clearly seen in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 10. And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you see? His humiliation led to his exaltation. And the more we understand our suffering as we endure and we trust God through that, our suffering will lead also to exaltation as God decides and to tremendous joy. If you have no suffering, you will not find the same joy. If you have no suffering, you will not know the same exaltation. You must be lowered to be raised up. And in your life right now, you see the power of God's design. If you want to live up here all the time, you will never know the joys and the mountaintop victories of Jesus Christ. You must see the depths to appreciate the heights. And there's no person in Christ who can live truly in him and not be decimated and yet lifted up by the Lord with a joy they have never thought possible. That's what God does. because of the path of victory that Jesus Christ has paved for us. See, it's here when we see this truth, we are overwhelmed that all angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. It's here that we become absolutely convinced that he is Lord and he is one. It's here that we understand and grow in faith that Satan, he might come against us, but he is a defeated foe. It's here in our weakness and frailty that we see that we belong to the line of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's here that we know that again, I'm really excited about this right now. We might be struck down. We'll never be destroyed. It's here that we await the one, listen, who holds all power, all authority, all dominion, all honor, and all the glory. Oh, loved ones, take hold today of the triumph and victory that is yours in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as you read this book and you come to his ascension, you know again the very next page that you will turn will be the return of Jesus Christ. And his return means this, ready? Our total, final, ultimate, definitive, complete, and absolute victory in our lives as we see Jesus Christ face to face. Jesus Christ is victorious, and all those who are saved in him are also victorious. So my prayer is that your gaze has been lifted up to what is true. This isn't, again, I hope this is true for every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to trust in him for full salvation and what only he can bring. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, my desire this weekend is that this would be Victory Weekend in a fresh and new way. Oh, Father, I am praying right now that your children are seeing you for who you are and what you've done. I pray, Lord, those who have been enduring forms of trial and difficulty and suffering, maybe in a new and fresh way, they will see, oh God, that this is the exact path to unbelievable joy and exaltation by God the Father as he decides according to his plan, because this is how it happened with the Son, and this is how it happens with his sons and daughters now who are saved by you. Father, would you speak to us, Holy Spirit of God? Would you push back lies again? And you cause us to be so aware of what is most real, victory in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here this day, this service, who is separated from you from sin, may they see the love of God gushing over their lives. And you, child, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray calls you. And I implore you, be reconciled to him. Give your life to him. Call out to him. Ask him to forgive you. Pray that you would see that your sin has been defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. Pray that you would believe that Jesus has been exalted to one of total and complete authority. Pray that you would believe that you can only find victory in this life through the one Son of God, Jesus Christ. Call to him, run to him. May it be so, Lord. We thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen, church.
If you'd like to hear this message again or the rest of the messages from this series, you can find these free resources and more on our website at liveinthelight.ca. That's liveinthelight.ca. If you'd like to get a copy of the entire series, make sure you phone us at 1-844-22-LIGHT. That's 1-844-225-4448. Our mailing address in Canada is 500 Great Lakes Boulevard in Oakville, Ontario. Our postal code is L6L6X9. Join us again tomorrow for more Bible teaching from Robbie Simons on Live in the Light.